Invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 this morning. It's hard to believe that it's been 70 years since David Ben-Gurion declared the independence of what we know as the modern state of Israel. 70 years ago, May 14th, 1948. Somehow they survived that first year. When that independence was declared, there were immediately four Arab nations that entered into the land of Israel to attack. Their goal was to drive the Jews into the sea. The nations of Egypt, Syria, Transjordan, and Iraq tried to do that, along with several others. After that initial year, there was a ceasefire that was signed. And of course, the nation of Israel today has had various wars it has had to fight through those 70 years. But it is very significant that there is a country today called Israel, that it is there in the land of Palestine. I think that as you look at the prophecies in the end time, even in the book of Revelation, you see that that is significant. We read that in the tribulation time, there will be a temple that is in Jerusalem. Now, there isn't one right now, but there will be one. And that whole area and the fact that there is a nation is significant. Yet, as we look at the Bible, we have to admit that the nation as we see it today is not completely a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And one of the reasons for that is the prophecy that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 11. Israel today is not a believing country. It is not a nation that recognizes the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is mainly atheistic today. Even the Christians that are in Israel are not Jews. They're mostly Arabs that are Christians and live in that area. Yet we see in this passage that someday Israel as a nation will be a believing country. And so we're going to look at this passage here. We've come to the end of this section on Israel, Romans 9 through 11. And we've learned that there is a believing remnant of Israel. But the Bible has told us that most of Israel today is blind. They are blinded to the truth. And that is a judicial blindness that is a result of their rejection of the Messiah. Last week we looked at the place of Gentiles in God's plan. Saw that right now Gentiles are in the place of favor that in many ways is very similar to the place of favor that Israel was in. Gentiles are in that place today. They've been grafted into the olive tree. But we saw the warning last week that Gentiles need to beware because God is able to graft Israel back into that place of favor. God is able to do that. And we find, in fact, that that is just what he will do in this prophecy here this morning. So Paul wants us in this passage to know about Israel's future salvation. He wants us to know about that. Notice verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant." He's going to reveal something to us here. And we see, first of all, the plan that God has for Israel's salvation. God has a plan for it. And we see there in verse 25 that it's a mystery. "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." We need to make sure we understand what Paul means by the fact that Israel's salvation is a mystery. It's not a mystery like we think of it. I was reading recently a mystery to my daughters. It was a Bobbsey twins mystery. And they were trying to figure out where the treasure was in this abandoned house. And they were, the whole book, trying to figure out the place where it had been lost. The lady who used to live there was in a nursing home and she couldn't remember. And Finally, at the end of the book, their cat discovered it right before the house was destroyed. That's kind of a mystery. There's something that's hidden. You have to look really hard to find out. And maybe if you're smart enough, you can find it, or your cat can. That is not what the word mystery means. The word mystery in the Bible has the idea of something that's previously unknown but is now revealed. Turn over a few pages to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 25. We see this idea. We have basically a definition almost of what a mystery is in the Bible. It says in Romans 16, 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So there you see that idea very clearly, that even the gospel itself is a mystery kept secret since the world began. And the only way that we would know that is that God has revealed it to us. It's something that we have no ability in ourselves to know. We would not know God's plan for Israel's salvation unless God revealed it to us. It's not something that we could just look hard enough and discover on our own. No, this is something God has revealed. It is a secret, but God has made it known. He has revealed it right now. And he's revealed it for a purpose here, and that is to help us not to think too highly of ourselves. Verse 25 says, "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits." And that's a warning that God has given to the Gentiles, a warning about pride, that we think that we not think that we are any better than the Israelites, than Jews, because of our bloodlines or because of who we are. That's not it at all. It's purely because of God's mercy, and God is revealing this plan so that we stay humble, that we don't get too proud. Then we also see the timing of this plan here. When will Israel experience salvation? We are told here in verse 25 that right now Israel is blind in part. They don't have the ability in part to understand the truth. And that's something we've seen in this passage, Romans 9 through 11, that Israel is blind, but not completely. It says, verse 25, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Why does it say in part? Well, that's because they're not completely blind. There's a remnant. God has preserved a remnant of believing Israelites, even at this time. And so not all of them are blind. Not all the nation is blind. But blindness in part, there are some who believe. And they will continue in that blinded state until something. Until what? Verse 25. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, the word fullness here refers to a total quantity of something. It emphasizes the completeness, the full measure, the totality. And what does that total quantity have to do with? Well, it's a total quantity of Gentiles. We see here again that right now Gentiles have this opportunity in a better way. They're in the place of favor to receive salvation. And there is a total quantity that God has. And Israel is going to continue in this blind state until that is complete. Now, is this talking about all Gentiles? Total quantity of all Gentiles? No, I don't think so. It's only talking about those who come in. The words at the end of verse 25 are used in another passage that speaks very clearly of salvation. Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Jesus is giving a picture there of salvation and showing how that most people, many people, are on the broad way that leads to destruction. But if you enter into that straight gate, that narrow gate, that is the way to salvation. And that word, enter ye in at the straight gate, is the same word that's used here for come in, enter in. The idea is that Gentiles are being saved. They are entering into that narrow gate. And God has a total quantity of those. And things are going to continue in this way until that total quantity of Gentiles who enter in, who are saved, is reached. Now, we don't know what that is. God only knows what that total quantity is. But there is a timing here, and God has a time when that total quantity is reached, that fullness, and at that time, we see that something will happen with Israel. And that's where we see verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, I want you to see the nature of this plan that God has. How exactly will Israel be saved? What exactly does all Israel mean? It seems like a fairly simple phrase, but the fact of the matter is there are all kinds of different explanations for what all Israel means. Some people say it doesn't mean Israel at all. It means the church. It's just talking about a way of speaking about the church. You do find some references in the Old Testament that use the phrase all Israel. And one of those is in 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. So Samuel was speaking to the nation of Israel there. Now, did that mean that every single one of those Israelites wanted a king? Well, probably not. Samuel was one that could see that this really was not a good idea. And then another passage, Daniel chapter 9, verse 11, Daniel's prayer for Israel. And he's confessing the sin of Israel. He says in verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Now, again, when Daniel is saying that all Israel has transgressed against the commandments, he's obviously talking about the nation. But even as we think about that, did that mean that every single last Israelite had gone against God's commands? Well, Daniel, for one, would be one that was a faithful Israelite. All Israel is talking about the nation as a whole, although that doesn't mean every single last individual that is involved with that. But nationally, Israel nationally is what you see here. And I think that's clearly the meaning of Israel in verse 25, when you see the word, the idea of Israel here, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. It's talking about Israel nationally. This is the condition of Israel nationally as a whole, for the most part, that they are blind. Now, what's going to be the condition in the future? Well, all Israel as a whole nationally shall be saved. And someday we'll be able to look at the nation of Israel and see that as a whole, yes, they are saved. That's the prophecy here. And so how will Israel be saved? I think this passage shows us that they will be saved nationally as a nation. And then another way that we see how they will be saved has to do with the Old Testament scripture that Paul refers to in verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul is referring to two passages from Isaiah, one from Isaiah 59, one from Isaiah 27 here. And he's showing that Israel's salvation will be the work of a deliverer. A deliverer. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That word is a word that refers to somebody who brings somebody else out of severe and acute danger. A deliverer, somebody who saves somebody from danger. They're in big trouble, but then somebody delivers them. That's what the Bible is predicting about Israel's salvation. And we see that danger will exactly be the situation of Israel. In Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, we are told that there will be evil spirits that go out into the world, and they seduce the armies of the world to gather together in a place called Harmageddon. And that's in Israel. Revelation 19 tells us about the battle that takes place there. But I want you to listen to how the prophet Joel depicts that situation in Joel 3, verse 11. There it says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel." So there you see the situation described with a little more detail. The fact is, at that time, Israel will be in great danger, very great danger. And there that passage tells us that the Lord will rescue them out of that danger at that time. The Lord will rescue them powerfully at that time. But we see here in Romans that there's more than just physical deliverance. Notice what it says again in verse 26. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." God will deal with Israel's ungodliness. That's the condition of the nation of Israel today, for the most part. Ungodliness. There's a disregard of the truth of God in Jesus Christ. They don't care about that at all. They're opposed to that. But God will change that. God will take away their sins. God will forgive them through Jesus Christ, and that is how Israel will be saved. They will be saved spiritually. And I believe we see that in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." God will save Israel spiritually. They will come to see at that time that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they will mourn. They will come to see what a huge mistake that they made in rejecting the Messiah. And God is showing us here that will take place. It will involve a physical deliverance, God delivering them from the nations, and he will turn away their hearts from ungodliness. There will be a spiritual salvation as well. So we see the plan for Israel's salvation, but Paul also points out to us the reasons for Israel's salvation. Verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Paul goes back and he reminds us about the present relationship that Israel has to the gospel. They're hostile. They're enemies when it concerns the gospel. They don't want anything to do with salvation through Jesus Christ. And that has opened up an outreach to the Gentiles. I think that's why it says here, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes," or because of you. God has caused this to happen in the way it does so that Gentiles will have the place of favor and privilege and be able to come to know Him. But there's another important relationship here, and that's a relationship to election. Election is simply God's choice. You know, we often talk about Israel as God's chosen people, and they are God's chosen people. God chose them out of all the nations of the earth to be the recipient of the promises, to have the plan of redemption worked out through them. God did choose them. They do have a relationship to election. But notice the reason for that. That is for the Father's sakes. They are beloved, as touching the election, they are beloved, verse 28, for the Father's sakes, or because of the fathers. Who's that talking about? Well, that's talking about the patriarchs, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can go back and read the great promises that God made to Abraham, that He would give him a land, that He would give him a people, descendants, that He would bless this nation. And those promises are still good. Those promises made to the fathers are the reason why God is going to continue to deal with Israel even into the future. That is the reason for Israel's salvation. One of the reasons. The promises He's made. And then notice how those promises are described here. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In the original, the first word of verse 29 is without repentance. And we see that when a word is placed towards the front of a sentence in the original, it indicates an emphasis. God's emphasizing here this idea of without repentance. That word means not to be taken back, irrevocable, incapable of being changed, inflexible. God is emphasizing here that those promises are the reason why He's going to work, and those promises are unchangeable. He can't go back on those promises. It's getting to be one of my least favorite times of year here, and that is Christmas shopping season. I'd rather just do it all online, much easier that way. And going to the stores, I'd rather just stay away from all the stores. I know some of you maybe enjoy that, but not me. I have been to some of the stores after Christmas, and you walk into some of those big department stores, and you find that the line to take the stuff back is even longer than the line to buy the stuff. The way that we buy Christmas gifts, usually we put a little gift receipt in there, and just because we assume that the person we're giving the gift to is going to return it. And all right, yeah, that's fine. Just go ahead and prepare for that. But the idea here is that God's gifts, God's promises that He's made to Israel, Israel can't take those back. There's no gift receipt that He's given with those promises, and there's nothing that they can say, well, I don't like those promises anymore, I'm going to just get rid of those and get something else. No, that's not how it works. God's promises, His gifts and calling are without repentance. They're irrevocable. Can't take them back. They're absolutely reliable. And God's promises are unchangeable. That's why He is going to give them salvation in the future, because of His promises. But there's another reason here that we see, and that is because of God's mercy. Notice verse 30. For as in times past have not believed, as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. God will save Israel because of his mercy. That's how God saves us. And it seems that God's mercy to Gentile believers will become an example to Israel. And perhaps one day they will know about God's mercy towards Gentiles. And look how God was merciful towards these people that were not his chosen people. And it seems that will become an example for Israel to see how they can receive mercy. God was merciful to us. We did not deserve it. But God had mercy and he saves us. Notice what it says there in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." I think that's talking about our need for mercy and their need for mercy. The word "concluded" there in verse 32 refers to being enclosed, hemmed up in. We find it being used in Luke chapter 5, verse 6, of what the disciples did to a whole bunch of fish. They weren't having much success in their fishing endeavor in Luke chapter 5. Jesus told them to throw the net on the other side of the boat. Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And that word "enclosed" there in Luke chapter 5, verse 6 is the same word translated "concluded" here. The idea of all those fish being closed up in that net. Of course, here God is not talking about fish. He's talking about people. And all people. Israel, yes, but also Gentiles. In Galatians 3:22, that same word is used in a similar way as it is here. And it says there, "But the Scripture hath concluded," again, same word here in verse 32, "concluded, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Here, I think the idea is that everyone, you and me, Israelites in the future, everybody needs to see themselves as being enclosed in sin. We're like one of those fish in the net there that the disciples had, and we're just all bound up in sin. All of us are. Israel is too. And the only way that anything can be done about that is the mercy of God. And none of us is ever going to come to know the Lord unless we see that we are concluded in sin. We are bound up in sin. The Scripture concludes us all in sin. Scripture binds us all up into sin. And unless we see that we do not deserve salvation, unless we see that we are nothing but sinners in God's sight, we've rebelled against Him, we will not be saved. And Israel won't be saved either. But they will come to see that they need God's mercy. And God will give them that mercy. Not because of their keeping of the law, or because of their good works, or because of who they are as Israelites necessarily, but it is only because of the mercy of God. Now, side note here, jump ahead to verse 1 of chapter 12. What does Paul say? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but the mercies of God are the reason for us to live a Christian life. If we don't understand the mercy of God, we will not know how to live a Christian life, how to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. If we don't understand that we have received mercy, that we have done nothing to deserve salvation, but God has freely given it to us as a gift, we will not understand the Christian life. And that's what Paul is getting into in chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God." And those mercies are for you, and those mercies are for Israel in the future as well. So we see the plan of Israel's salvation, the reasons for Israel's salvation, that is, the promises of God and the mercy of God. And then we see thirdly, the wonder of Israel's salvation. Not just Israel's salvation, but includes that as well. I think the whole subject of Israel's salvation and salvation from Romans 1 through chapter 11 causes Paul to reflect on that in wonder. He's amazed at this. He's amazed at God's plan for the future. And he's in wonder of God. And Israel's salvation and ours should cause that same response in us. But notice what Paul is in wonder about here. First, he's in wonder of God's unlimited wisdom, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, that's what we learn in this whole section on Israel's salvation. You know, there are some things that are very difficult to understand in Romans 9 through 11. It's not one of the easier sections in the Bible to understand. You know, it's only scratching the surface of God's wisdom. And Paul reflects on that, and he can't help but be in wonder. Oh, the wonder of God's wisdom. He says that it is deep. He says, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth. Talking about an extreme point on the scale of extent. Points to something being inexhaustible. And it's talking about God's wisdom, his wisdom and his knowledge, his judgments, his decisions that he's made. They are deep. You think about all measuring all the wisdom and knowledge in the world, there certainly is a lot. But it's not inexhaustible. You know, you could go to school and study a particular subject, maybe study medicine or one little area of medicine like, you know, cardiology or something, and just everything about the heart. It would take you, you know, 8, 9, 10 years to go through all that post-high school education. And maybe eventually you could read every book that was on the subject of cardiology. But in this world, eventually you would run out of information if you lived long enough to read it. It will come to an end. If you were to search Google and read every last search result, you know, sometimes you get millions of search results that come up. You know, if you had the time to read through all those, eventually you would come to an end of all that knowledge that's out there. It is not deep like God's wisdom and God's knowledge is. It's inexhaustible. It's infinite. I mean, you just have to be amazed when you understand what God has done in salvation, even what he's planning to do with Israel and the Gentiles. Oh, the wonder of God's wisdom. It's inexhaustible. It's deep. It's unlimited. And then Paul says, oh, the wonder of God's freedom. Paul is telling us about God's freedom here. You know, as Americans, we like to think that we are free. We are to an extent still, I hope. But God is really the only one who's completely free. And notice how Paul explains this here. He shows us that God has never learned anything. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Here's a quotation from Isaiah 40 in verse 13. It's a passage that deals with the future plan of God for his people Israel. He will rule over them powerfully. He will tenderly feed them like a flock, like a shepherd. Then Isaiah quotes, gives this passage here, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? You know, God did not get any of his wisdom from somebody else. You know, there are a lot of very smart people in this world, even in this room. But at some point in their lives, they learned it. You know, they had a teacher that invested in them. Maybe somebody gave them a book that they studied a lot. Maybe some of you in your workplace, you learned a lot from just working alongside somebody else. And the reason why you know what you do is because you worked with somebody else and they taught you. But nobody has ever done that to God. Nobody has ever been God's counselor. Nobody has ever been God's teacher and said, God, let me show you this. Here's what you do with Israel and the Gentiles. God's completely free. He has never received any sort of instruction from anybody else. He's God, completely independent from everybody. He's never learned anything. And we cannot know even what God knows unless He reveals it to us. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? The only way we know God's ways are in the relatively few things that He has revealed in His Word. But there's so much more than that. Then notice verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? There's another Old Testament reference here to Job 41:11, and it deals with God's resources. No one has given anything to God. There is no one that needs to be recompensed. The idea there is paid back by God. God's resources are unlimited in Himself. I have a neighbor in my neighborhood that he's very willing to help me with different things, but he always says, as he helps me out, you know, boy, I'm glad you live here, because someday I'm going to need you to do something for me. And so that's why I'm doing this for you, is because I know I'm going to need you to help me out. I say, okay, all right, I'll help you out, no problem. But that's not how God is at all. No one has ever helped God out with anything, given him anything, and God now needs to pay that person back or that being back for something that they have done for God. God's completely independent. He's not dependent on anybody else. David recognized this about God in 1 Chronicles 29 when he was collecting a great and large offering that was to be given for the building of the temple. And after they collected that huge offering, here's what David said in 1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. But David knew that God is unlimited in his resources. God never had anybody give him things. All they were doing is giving back what was already God's. God's completely free. He's never received anything from anybody. He needs to pay back to somebody. He's not in a position where he's obligated to anyone because what they might have done. Completely free and unlimited. So Paul is amazed by God. He's amazed by God's unlimited wisdom. He's amazed by God's unlimited freedom. God is in a position that He is not bound by anybody. He's not bound to act because of us. He only acts because of who He is and what He has decided to do. And Paul is amazed by that as he thinks about salvation, Israel and ours. And then we see a reason why he's completely independent. And Paul also is in wonder about this. That is God's relationship to all things, verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things are of Him. He is the reason, the originator, the cause of everything. That's true with our salvation. That's true with Israel's salvation. All those things are of Him. He's the reason why we can be saved. And we could broaden that out to everything else. There's a lot of things in all things. All things are of Him. They are given by Him. They are from Him. It all comes from Him. Our lives, our resources, everything is from Him. All things are through Him. God is the sustainer of all things. Our lives are through God. Our salvation is through God. We don't come to be saved, have eternal life and forgiveness by our own efforts. It's through God, through what God has provided in Jesus Christ. Salvation is through God, and so is everything else. All things are through God. And then we see that God is the goal of all of everything. All things are to Him. All things are to Him. That means that God is the reason, God is the purpose and goal for everything. God is the purpose and goal of our salvation. God is the ultimate goal of why we're saved. And God is the ultimate goal of everything else. God is the ultimate goal of our lives, the reason we get up every day and take a breath and realize that we're awake. It's for God. And the problem is, oftentimes we forget that purpose. And we start to think that it's about us. And it's about our goals. But ultimately, it's about God, our lives, all things, everything that we have, our jobs, our families, everything is to God. It's all for Him. Paul realizes it will be that way forever. To whom be glory forever. Amen. God will be the reason for everything for all times. It's better that we realize that right now. We can give Him praise, give Him honor and glory because of what He's done to save us. We need to be in wonder about our salvation, be amazed and humbled at the wonder of who God is. To Him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we realize there is so much that is above us, even when it comes to salvation, even when it comes to Israel's salvation. Thank You for what You've revealed. We pray that we would continue to be humbled and amazed by what Your plan is. We pray that our own purposes and goals would be only secondary to the goal that You have for us, and that is Yourself. Help us to glorify You in this life. We look forward to doing that for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.